You do not have to guess when God wants to let you know he is God in a way that you have previously not known. You do not have to wonder and follow Alice to a place called Wonderland to find out when God wants to manifest himself, glory, the manifestation. He wants to become visible, because the one thing that will happen that will let you know God wants to become more real to you at a level that you've never experienced him before is when you are in a crisis. When you are in a crisis. What I'd like to suggest to you today is a crisis is not just a crisis. It is a crisis, but it is more than a crisis. A crisis is an opportunity to experience God, epigenosis, the experience of God, at a level you had not previously known him. If you're not satisfied with just information, more knowledge, academic acumen in the religious sphere of life about God, then you're a prime candidate for a crisis. Now, I know automatically hearing that, some of you are saying, well, I don't want to know him that well. And I'm satisfied with the service and the sermon. But to miss out on who God is to miss out on how great God is. When God in the Bible wanted to reveal himself at another level, you will find this consistent pattern. He would either create or allow somebody else to create a crisis. People would find themselves in situations they themselves could not fix. They found themselves in scenarios they could not solve. Predicaments that they could not unravel. Circumstances that they could not circumvent. A crisis. You're in a crisis when your options are gone. When everything you thought could work doesn't work. When you've spent all your money and you weren't able to buy your way out of it. When you talked to all your friends and they couldn't hook up a connection to resolve a problem. When you leaned on all the knowledge that you knew about the subject. When over the counter doesn't work. And you're in a crisis. You're in a situation you can't fix. You can call it what you want. You can call it a catch 22, in a pickle, on a ledge, between a rock and a hard place. Or as one of my good friends calls it, a trick bag. You're in a predicament. Anybody here in a predicament? Anybody here been in a predicament? Anybody here, your life is a predicament. It's just predicament. I want you to theologize your crisis. I don't just want you to have it. I want you to theologize it. I want you to put on some glasses, some HD glasses, because they sell those now. And I want you to see a little clearer in high definition your crisis. Crises come in all forms. They come as financial crisis, whole bunch of folk in those. In that kind of crisis, relational crisis, circumstantial crisis, medical crisis. I mean, the one common denominator is you can't fix it. It's bigger than you. Suppose, just suppose. Not suppose, that's soft. Suppose. God has you in the crisis because he wants you to see him at a level you've never seen him before. I like the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, God took us nigh to death. He says, we were so overwhelmed, our crisis was so great, we knew we were going to die. And then he says, and God did it so that we would come to know the one who raises the dead. See, if you're not dying, you don't know what a resurrection looks like, because you don't need one. It's one thing to say he's a healer if you're not sick. It's a whole different ball game to say he's a healer and you are sick. It's one thing to say he's a way maker if you already know your way. It's a whole different ball game to say he's a way maker when you lost. It's one thing to say he's a provider when it's already in the refrigerator and the freezer and in the bank. Oh, somebody wanting a sermon today. It's a whole nother thing to say he's a provider when you don't know where your next meal's coming from. And like the widow of Zarephath, you down to your last dime. God allows crises in our lives to reveal God in a way you have never seen him before. Of all the stories in the Bible that reveal God allowing, even crafting, manipulating a crisis for the purpose of our experiencing and knowing him better, is the most famous story in the Old Testament. Cecil B. DeMille's The Opening of the Red Sea. That story dominates the Old Testament. It's repeated over and over and over and over and over because it was the premier crisis of the children of Israel. And it was one they would never, ever, never, 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 ever forget. When God wants to move you to a new level, to a deeper level of experiencing him, not just knowing about him, he will typically use a crisis. Now, Israel had expanded in Egypt, and God was ready for them to move now to a new place called the Promised Land. But they had gotten comfortable where they were. They were in Egypt and everything was going pretty good in Egypt. The problem is they could live comfortably without God in Egypt. And you can be comfortable without God. Many of you know non-Christians who don't think much about God and are doing okay. They don't need God. They got a good bank account. They feel they're healthy. Everything seems to be going well. Well, the children of Israel had become comfortable in a place God didn't want them to stay. So like a child, when it's time for them to leave, you know they need to leave. They don't think they need to leave. Why are you going to leave when the food is free, the air is free, the heat is free, the roof is free, and all you do is coming and going? Why are you going to leave? You can be comfortable. So let me help some of you parents out with it. 28-year-olds still living with you and 48-year-olds still living with you. Let me help some of you out here. You're asking, why won't they leave? It's too comfortable. That's why they're not going to leave. So if you want to move them on and move them out rawhide, if you want to get them going, you've got to create discomfort. Tell them you got to stop paying rent. Tell them you got to buy your own food. Tell them you got to split the utilities. Tell them you can't use my gas card anymore. Tell them you can't be coming in whenever you want to. You make it uncomfortable, and they will reconsider their position. But if they know they can live there till their dying day, they ain't going nowhere. God wanted his people to go somewhere. He wanted his people to leave Egypt where it was comfortable and to go to the place of promise where they would experience him more personally and more deeply because they could live without the experience of God in Egypt. So according to the book of Exodus, chapter 2, God allowed there to be discomfort. God allowed there to be difficulty. God allowed there to be anguish among the people of God because of his desire to move them to a new place. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh new storage cities. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Verse 23, it came about in the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage and they cried out and the cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Things kept getting worse. So it says they cried up to God. Now, they're not crying up to God prior to things getting bad. Have you ever noticed you don't cry up to God when it's okay? You pray them polite prayers, them Christianese prayers, them same old prayers. Lord bless my, you know, now lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep me. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. And, you know, those nice, sophisticated, studious prayers. But when all hell's breaking loose and things are getting worse, not better, that's a different prayer. That's a different contact. It says they cried up and their cry rose up to God. What does that tell us? They were not crying out because there was nothing to rise up, because things weren't bad enough yet. When God wants to move you to a new experience with him, he will often, not all the time, not only, but often allow your life to get worse, not better. Now, I know that will contradict a lot of theology that's out there, because a lot of theology will tell you that the way you know God is good is he's blessing you. And they measure that by material success. Well, that is one way that you know God is good. But God is also good when he precipitates a crisis, because the purpose of the crisis is for you to find out stuff about him you never knew. To experience him at a whole nother level. So a crisis can be as good as what you typically define as a blessing. Getting fired can be as great a blessing as getting a raise. Oh, didn't think about that. A downturn in your situation can be as great a blessing, and maybe even a greater one, than an upturn. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 says, when God shakes things up and causes things to be disturbed, it's because he's doing something new. That's in the New Testament. So don't look at your crisis merely as a negative thing that's happened. Don't lie about it and say it's positive if it's negative. I just want you to understand that God uses crisis to expose himself to us at a whole different level. These people cried out to God, verse 24 of chapter 2 says, so God heard their groanings. Ever groaned? And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. He paid special attention. That's what took notice means. He paid. Isn't that what you want when you're in a crisis? You want special attention. Okay? You don't want a general God when you're in a specific crisis. You know, general is good when I'm generally okay. When I am in specific chaos, I need a specific God for my specific situation. It says, they called on God and he remembered his agreement with them. By the way, it's a whole nother subject, but God has an agreement with you. It's called the new covenant. This was the Abrahamic covenant. That was the old covenant that promised that he made to Abraham that he was going to protect his people. God has an agreement with you if you're a Christian today. It's called the new covenant. That's his agreement. And his agreement is to seek your good, even if you've got to use bad to do it. That's why you can fall in love with Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. God is for you, even if he has to use negative to prove it. Even if he has to use negative to prove it. Don't resist God in a crisis. Run to him in a crisis. Because the crisis is for him to expose himself at a level that you've not seen him before. So they call on God. Well, when they cry out to God, it says God noticed them. Now, Moses was pastoring his flock, the flock of his father-in-law. They're calling on God. They're saying, God, notice me. My affliction is getting worse. The people are treating me bad. They're ruining my life. Things are not going well. Now, Moses was pastoring the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. That doesn't seem to connect. But you know the story. Moses is pastoring his flock, and he comes across a bush that does not burn. Okay, the burning bush. It was the non-burning bush. Because the bush is not burning. It's on fire, but it's not burning. That's called, ladies and gentlemen, a contradiction. A bush that does not burn is a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. Guess what Moses says? Moses says, I got to look closer at this because I've never seen this before. This doesn't make sense. If you're on fire, you're supposed to burn. He walks over there to the burning bush. God says, take off your shoes, Moses. You're on holy ground. Watch this now. Moses went over to a contradiction and God was in the middle of the contradiction. God was in the middle of the thing that didn't make sense. God was in the thing. See, maybe you ought to run to your contradictions and not from them, because God was right in the middle of something that didn't make sense. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. God drew him through a situation that didn't make sense and now tells him, now go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Okay, chapter 2, we need help. God goes over, unbeknownst to them, to a man named Moses, tell Moses, I'm choosing you to go tell Pharaoh, answer my people's prayer. See, God may have your solution over there dealing with their own contradictions. And he just needs to create what I call divine intersection between your need and your crisis and his solution. So, you know the story. Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, God said, let our people go. Pharaoh says no. He says no 9 times. The 10th one was a doozy. He said no once too much. And now God kills all the firstborn of the Egyptians. He preserves the life of the firstborn of Israel, the Passover. Which leads us to our, everything I just went over was the introduction. Which leads us to our main scripture. Really, chapter 13 and 14, these two chapters are pregnant and they are a preamble to your crisis, to your Red Sea experience. Pharaoh knew he had to get rid of these people. Watch this now. God forced the sinner to set the saints free by allowing the sinner, Pharaoh, Egypt, the world, to free his people. So they do that. Verse 17 of chapter 13. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not leave them by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led them around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Oh, this is sweet. Freedom. They finally get freedom. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh can't take it anymore. He says, y'all get out of here. Not only did he say, y'all get out of here, they gave him the money for the trip. That's right. The Bible says they wanted them out there so bad in chapter 12 that they took off all their gold, all their jewelry, all their silver, all their wealth, and turned it over to them. Not only do we want you to leave, we're going to pay the fare. Get out of here. So God now, watch this, supplies for the journey when he delivers them out of their former crisis. And then it says, God did not lead them the near way. In other words, God didn't show them the closest route. Because the Philistines were there, and he knew if they ran into the Philistines, they would be so afraid, so intimidated, they would want to go back to Egypt. So he took them, watch this, he took them the long way around. You ever feel like God is taking you the long way around? You finally get delivered. You finally see some blessing. You finally see some something. You finally look like God has answered your prayer. And now you got to go the long way around. Not the direct route. Listen, if God is taking you the long way around, in other words, he's taking a long time to finish what he started, it's because he knows there are problems on the direct route. See, the Philistines, that was the problem. It was the quick way. It wasn't the best way. The quick way, the quick solution to whatever it is you're facing is not always the best solution. That's why you got to follow God, because he's got inside information that you're not aware of. You don't know what you're going to run into if you go the natural route, the direct route, which would have been along the Mediterranean Sea. That would have been a great little trip, you know, along the Mediterranean, you know, with all the gold and the jewelry and all that stuff. That's living large. We would have gotten to our destination quick. God says that's not the best route. Now, watch this. God says, I'm going to take you the long way around. Verse 4. This is critical. Verse 4 of chapter 14. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Let me tell you about this phrase, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. A hard heart means a heart that is resistant to the will of God. It is a heart that is refusing to submit to the authority of God. It's a hard heart. That is a refusal. A hard heart is not a struggling heart. A hard heart is a refusing heart. It's a heart that says, I don't care what God says. Let me explain how God judges. God judges by taking a hard heart and making it harder. Because in chapter 8, we already read Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So since Pharaoh hardened his heart, God said, you ain't seen a hard heart yet. I'm going to let your heart get even harder. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed on all unrighteousness. And then it says, and he gave them up. God's judgment is giving you more of what you want until what you want now controls you. See, people think of God's judgment, him getting you. No, one of God's primary ways of judging is giving you more of what you want. Israel said, we tired of this. We tired of manna. We don't want manna. We don't want manna. We want meat. We want meat. We won't be satisfied, God, till you give us quail. We want quail. We're tired of this cornflakes from above. We want quail. We don't want manna anymore. And so they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. The quickest way to a hard heart is complaining. They grumbled and grumbled and grumbled and grumbled and grumbled until God couldn't take it anymore. God couldn't take it anymore. A lot of you have children like that. No matter what you get them, they complain. Complain, 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 complain. God couldn't take it anymore. He says, okay, I'm going to give you meat. I'm going to give you meat. And more meat. And more meat. and more meat. Okay, you want meat? I'm going to give you some meat now. Quail started dropping out the sky. Just birds just having heart attacks and just dropping out the sky and just quail all over the place. He gave them so much of what they wanted, they couldn't handle it anymore, and they didn't want it anymore. Because they were resistant to divine authority, God helped them along. You ever had a mother say, when you're crying, I'm going to give you something to cry for? Let me help a little sister out. Let me help a little brother out. Since you're going to cry, why don't we just give you more reason for it? And so he hardens Pharaoh's heart and says, watch this now. When I harden his heart, he will chase after them. Now, wait a minute. God, my prayer is get Pharaoh off my back. That's my prayer. Tell my boss, leave me alone. Change my mate. Tell my situation to go away. That's my prayer. God said, we're going to make it worse. I'm a hardened Pharaoh's heart so he won't stay home. I'm a hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he chases you. I am going to make your situation worse. Now, what's frustrating about this is he just had answered one prayer by raising up Moses, setting us free from Egypt. And now I'm back in a brand new crisis. Wait a minute. After the first crisis, I'm praising the Lord. I'm free. We're free. We don't have to live in Egypt anymore. And I got some money in my pocket. Egyptians have paid me well. So I'm excited now. You ever been there? You thought God just answered your prayer and you run into something else a few minutes later, a few days later, a few weeks later, and you want to know, God, where did this come from? Well, God showed you a little something earlier. He wants to show you a bigger something now. Because the reason for a crisis, our point is to give you a deeper, more experiential knowledge of God. Not information, but experiential. He says, I'm going to make him chase you. Why are you going to do this, God? God tells you in verse 4, so that I will be honored by a fool. This fool is going to know that I'm God. Okay, now, so the king of Egypt told the people that had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, because his heart is now hard. And they said, what have we done? We've let these people go from serving us. What were we thinking? Why did we let them go and give them our money? We don't have their service, and they got our money is funny because we gave it all to them. So he tells them in verse 6, get your chariots ready. We're going after these folk. We're going to deal with these folk. So verse 7, 600 chariots. All the other chariots of Egypt, all the officers over them. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, verse 8, king of Egypt, and he chased down the sons of Israel. The Egyptians chased them with horses and chariots, verse 9. Now, all of a sudden, we come to verse 10. As Pharaoh draws near, the sons of Israel look, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became scared. Very frightened. As the sons of Israel, watch this now. What did they do? Cried out. Remember last time they cried out? They cried out because they're in a crisis. God becomes real important in a crisis. Being all fancy is not your concern in a crisis. In a crisis, you're going, you're in a crisis. You ain't trying to be cute in no crisis. You're not trying to be all something, something, and looking all sophisticated and spiritual. That ain't a crisis. Mm-mm. You ain't trying to be sadiddy in a crisis. In a crisis, you don't care who's listening. See, some people say, well, you know, I don't like to pray around people. It ain't bad enough yet. If it get bad enough, you don't care who's listening. If it gets bad enough, you don't care other people hearing you. If it gets bad enough, you don't care because you are now desperate for God. And God, guess what? Wants you to be desperate for him. They cried out because they are scared to death. They cry out and they said to Moses in verse 11, were there no graves in Egypt? If we're going to die, we could at least died back home. You got us dying out here in this wilderness. It would have been better for us, verse 12, to serve the Egyptians. Now, of course, when they were in Egypt, they were crying out, get us up out of here, up out of here. But they're in a crisis. Moses, he stands before the people and he says, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen, you will never see them again forever. And the Lord will fight for you while you shut up. Okay, when he says why you are silent, he does not mean no talking. He means no talking like you were just talking a minute ago, a verse ago. Wouldn't it be better if we go back to Egypt? Because if we went back to Egypt, we had graves in Egypt. We could serve the Egyptians. Shut up, shut up, shut up. That's the silence he's talking about. He's not saying a mother couldn't whisper to her son and a father couldn't say any word to his daughter. No, he's saying that foolishness you just talking two verses ago. Why can't we go back to Egypt? And I told you when we were back to Egypt. In other words, complaining about the very thing they asked for. Complaining about the very thing they asked for. Get us out of here. God gets them out of here. If you shut up, you'll see the salvation of the Lord. What's the implication? If you keep talking, you're not going to see nothing. If you keep complaining, you're not going to see anything. If you keep grumbling, you're not going to experience anything. If you keep blaming God rather than looking to God, you're going to be disappointed in God. Shut up, shut up, shut up. So we can see what God can do. You will not see them again. I love verse 15. Verse 15, you might call a conundrum. Say conundrum. In verse 15, he says, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Now, why would I call verse 15 a conundrum? Because I can't find where Moses is crying to God. I mean, unless I miss something. He says, Moses, why are you crying to me? But Moses was just talking to the people. God's going to deliver you. God's going to fix it. God's going to turn it around. God's going to save you. God's going to be your deliverer. And the next verse, after Moses finishes talking to the people, he says, Moses, why are you crying to me? That's a conundrum. I don't see Moses crying. I don't see Moses, but he said it to Moses. So let me tell you, in my sanctified imagination, what's going on here. It says the people were scared. They're scared to death. They cry out to God. Moses, because he's the leader, he's on the pulpit, he's standing up and saying, listen, God's going to take care of this. God's going to fix this. He's a way maker. He's a bridge over troubled water. He's a balm in Gilead. He's a bright and morning star. He's so high you can't get over. He's so low you can't get under. He's so wide you can't get around him. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. And Moses is talking noise on the outside. But deep down where Moses lived, deep down in Moses' heart, he's saying, Israel, God gonna fix it. Lord, you better do something. God's gonna turn it around. Oh God, I'm so scared. God's gonna be a way maker. I'm terrified. See, Moses was crying too, but he the leader, so he can't show it. Sometimes I'll be up here and I'll be scared too. Shoot. He says, why are you crying to me? Tell the people, march. March where? There's a Red Sea. There's a Red Sea. Where are we going? Moses, verse 16, lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. I'm going to show you something, Moses. I'm going to show all of Israel something. I put you between a rock and a hard place. I put you in a bad situation because you're going to see something you ain't never seen before. You're going to experience something you've never experienced before. I want you to do something and I want them to do something. I want you to hold out your rod. The rod that you used to lead sheep with that I told you to throw down that became a snake and told you to pick the snake up by the tail and it became a rod again. Yeah, that rod that they used to call the rod of Moses that now is called the rod of God, that stick. You hold it out over the water. You tell the people to march. Everybody's got to exercise faith. You march, even though it doesn't look like there's any place to go. I want you to act in faith. I want you to go forward. I want you to, I know you don't see what I'm going to do. I know you don't understand how I'm going to do it. I just want you to march. Hold out your rod and I will do the rest. Let me explain something. To experience spiritual deliverance, you must exercise the faith that you can. All they could do was march. They couldn't separate the water. That was in God's ballpark. But Moses could hold out the rod and they could move forward as far as they could go. And then it happened. God said, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord and I will be honored by Pharaoh and his chariots. The angel of the Lord came before the camp. The pillar of cloud moved before them. The army of the Egyptians, verse 20, is the cloud of darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other. Moses stretched out his hand, verse 21. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea. Watch this now. You rarely hear a sermon on this. We all know they went through the sea. But there's another miracle here. There's a miracle that the water divides, okay? Charlton Heston, Cecil B. DeMille's. I got you on that one. The water did divide. But here's the other miracle. Dry land. Dry land. Dry land. The land's not supposed to be dry. If you're in the sea, you can't roll carts and animals and you can't do that on that kind of muddy surface. You can't move 2 million people who are being chased in a smooth way unless the land is dry. So while it is awesome that God whipped up the wind and caused there to be a wall that blocked the water, it's also staggering that the ground is hard. Hard enough for them to roll the different wagons over and what they carried, all their goods in, to be able to walk on it. That was a miracle. They went over on dry land and the waters were like a wall. The Egyptians, verse 23, pursued. Verse 24, and the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud. And verse 25, he caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made their chariot wheels drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee. Then the Lord said, hold out your rod, Moses, and the water comes back together. And they returned, verse 28, and covered the Egyptians. And the sons of Israel, verse 29, walked on dry land. And the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead. Israel, here it is, saw the great power the Lord had used against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Well, here it is. When they saw his power, What kind of power? Delivering power. Because they were in a pinch, up a creek, between a rock and a hard place. When they witnessed his power, it's not enough for you to come here every Sunday and hear me say he's got power. You already know that. You can tell yourself that. But when he puts you in a crisis and you get to see the power that you talk about, hear about, amen about, tell others about, but you see it with your own eyes. Oh, now you know him for yourself. You know him for yourself. He'll let you get to the bottom. He'll let you get down to the last bill. He'll let you think you look like you're going to lose your home. He'll let you get fired. He'll let the things go well. He'll let health sometimes go left. He'll let circumstances not appear to be in your favor. But instead of grumbling and complaining and making your heart hard, you ought to say, God, you have now created an opportunity for me to see you at a level that I have never witnessed you before. Fall, and I'm looking to you to overcome, override, deliver, turn, tweak, flip, twist, to override the Egyptians in my life. Ah, that's a different testimony there. June 11th, 1963, George Wallace stood at the front door of the University of Alabama. And he said of two Negro young people, you ain't coming in here. He was backed up by the police force. He was backed up by the citizens. And he said, segregation now and segregation forever. You ain't coming in here. But the White House, which is up north, from Alabama, the White House said, oh no, the University of Alabama is going to be integrated. So the National Guard was sent from up north to the state of Alabama to march the two students into the school. They surrounded the students and said, it's time to go to class. The students were in a bad situation because they were surrounded by the Egyptians. They were surrounded by those who had taken a strong stand and had hardened their hearts in the name of segregation. The National Guard said, march. It's time to move forward. But if you look down there, there's every reason not to move forward because the head of the state says, we are not moving and you're not getting here. But there was a word from up north. The word from Washington was, I want the God to get them to where I want them to go. But there was a block that wouldn't allow them in. They were told to march. They marched up to the door. George Wallace said, I'm not moving. The head of the National Guard, I love this. He said to George Wallace, he says, well, let me explain this to you. Clearly, you have the option of moving yourself or the other option of us moving you. We're going to open up this sea. We're going to open up this door. I don't care about your cops, your police. I don't care about your battalion, because up north has declared that down south will obey it. So you bad, but you ain't that bad. You big, but you ain't that big. Because we opening up this sucker today, and these two kids are going to school here. I know it looks like you facing your Red Sea. I know it looks like the devil got you hemmed in. I know it looks like your boss is in control, and I know it looks like the economy is telling you what to do. But I know somebody up north. Somebody ought to pray with me today. I know somebody up north who has the ability to speak down south and to say hell won't have the last word. The Egyptians won't have the last word. Your enemies won't have the last word. The economy won't have the last word, because he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think in the middle of a crisis.